It's always helpful if a preacher has got to carry a bag with him, because that generates intrigue and interest. I'm tempted to leave that there till the very, very end, but I won't. Welcome everyone this morning. It's really good to be with you. Unless you take this moment in the service to fall asleep, as Jonathan suggested some of us may do from time to time, and indeed have managed to sleep through all our sermon series on the Apostle John's first letter, I'm sure that you will have grasped by now his overreaching theme is that of love. After clearly showing that Jesus is in fact the Son of God, and then defining salvation as confessing our sin and trusting in Jesus' sacrificial death, John goes to great lengths to say that it's love that defines the Christian. And so we come to this great portion that Joanna read to us this morning. Really, if we just read it again and thought about it and dwelt on it, that would be sufficient for us. It's so complete, and yet in the way which John puts his theology across, so very different to Paul. Paul's very formulaic, he's very concise, he follows a pattern, he develops an argument. John is rather pulls all these threads together and brings them together, and you sort of get a real feel for what he means from the whole, but sometimes there's a little bit of a jumble. Like my visual aid. At home, we have moved into the age of internet. As you can see, I'm a real technophobe, and so I've got my router, call it what you will, and all I know is that it works if I plug the right bits into the right place. One of these days, I'm going to spend some time and unravel all these cables. They all have their own role and place and purpose, but I know together they're the router. And it's a bit like this. This is how I found this passage as I was preparing. I found it was a bit of a jumble like this. And how could I really get a grasp of all? There didn't seem to be any progress or pattern to it. Because John brings in all kinds of threads of thoughts. And I guess he might have been quite an old guy at this point when he was writing the letter. And he thought, oh yes, I must remember that. And he sticks it in some profound thought that in a real nugget of gold there that he brings in to bear on his encouragement and his enthusiasm for these followers to really follow the way of love. And so today I've tried just to drag out or to tease out one or two threads or chords that might help us this morning. Hopefully together we'll plug them in and get some sense from it all. Thank you for your concern, Olga. I do plug the right thing into the right one. I could get an electric shock, yeah. But I tend to switch the socket off before I plug anything in. Any other helpful comments later on will be greatly appreciated. So John here exhorts Christians to love one another. Dear friends, let us love one another. Why and how? They're the two questions that we're hopefully going to address this morning. Why? Well, because love comes from God, and everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. So John enthuses the followers to love each other. And then in the middle of this, he comes out with this monumental statement, God is love. This description of our God is what sets him, God, apart from all other deities, all other gods, followed by all other people. It makes him distinctive and absolutely unique. This characteristic is God's primary or defining nature. All of his other attributes are shaped by this, his love. We shall see later, so anybody that's taking notes or wanted to know how we're getting on, we shall see later that love can forgive, love conquers fear, and love creates family. But first, love comes first. Love comes first, and it comes from God. Let's try to understand what it means to say that God is love. It would be easy if the Bible just said, God loves. We can understand that, can't we? We can understand that God loves us. Because love is a verb, isn't it? Not an adjective. It's a doing word, not a descriptive word. It's like saying, God is move. We could say God moves and we'd understand that, wouldn't we? But we wouldn't say God is move. Why would we say God is love? John is here conveying to us a profound mystery and an amazing reality that's almost beyond our language. God is love. God is love, in essence. That is, his very being is love. He is completely love. He's fully love. He's absolutely love. He's vast, deep, immeasurable love. He's extreme love. He's unconditional love. He's the source of true love. Saying that God is love is a bit like saying the sun is light. There's much more to the sun than the light it gives. But that light is its primary characteristic. And that's the thing that's most important to us as earth dwellers. Its other activities and other attributes are necessary and have an effect upon us. The fact that the sun, the earth rotates around the sun and its angle of the earth in relation to the sun are all important. What the sun is made of, the fact that it's this molten mass of something that's burning very, very hot and produces a light. Well, that's important. But the most important thing to us is that it gives us light. Without light, we're dead. And God's power, God's glory, God's holiness are really of little, and I'm trying to choose my word here, relevance, importance, significance to us without his love. God could be all these things, but without love, they have no impact upon us. You see, love brings another dimension to what God is and what God does. Love brings beauty to creation. Love brings revelation to ignorance. Love brings mercy to justice. Love brings grace to righteousness. Without love, our existence as human beings, as God's creatures, would be bleak. God would have left us to our own desires and devices. But the reality of love is glorious, both for us now and for eternity. It is clear as we look around at each other, not particularly us, but as the world, as human race, that we do not naturally have God's love in us. Our natural love is often selfish and expects a response or a reward. And this is in total contrast to God's love. He loves not because he finds objects worthy of his love, but because his nature is to love. His love for us does not depend in any way on what we are, but on what he is. His love is different because he loves, because he is love. He loves us because he's that kind of God. His very essence, his very nature, his, I'm going to say, totality is love. And that kind of love is what's demonstrated in God. God is love. But how does this love touch our lives? Well, firstly, love can forgive. John says in verse 9 here, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. The story of the Bible is the unfolding story of God's love. The reason God made himself known to the world, to people, is that he might introduce his love to the world. The reason that he chose individuals, Abraham and the children of Israel, to be special beneficiaries of his care and protection and blessing, was that they might live in a particular way as a witness to the world of his love. And the reason that he sent his son was to show his love. You see, there's an unfolding picture in the Bible of God revealing his love to us. We couldn't have ever known God's love without him taking the initiative. And that's really important to realise. God's love is active. God has shown his love to us by sending his one and only Son into the world. And his purpose was to restore a relationship between man and God that was lost at the fall. His purpose was to reconcile a rebellious, selfish, sinful world with a holy God. His purpose was to redeem a situation that was irrevocably lost without his intervention. And this required God to be willing to forgive a grievous offence, to bear the cost, to pay the price. Verse 10 says, he sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. That's how much God loves us. That's how much God loves the world. That's how much God loves you and loves me. God's love can forgive. Not only is he willing to forgive, but he's able to forgive. I wonder, have you ever lent something that's really precious to you? You know, I don't know, you know how it is, if you're someone will lend a toy, perhaps if you're a child, to someone to play with, or perhaps you've lent an item of clothing. If you teenagers, you grow up, your sister or brother say, oh, can I just borrow this to go out in tonight? And then when it comes back, it's spoiled, damaged, or broken. How did you feel? Gutted. It can be really hard to say, it's all right. It doesn't matter. Don't worry about it. When deep down it really, really hurts. Forgiveness costs. Forgiveness costs. Means that you have to bear the price. You have to pay the consequences. But if you love that person, if you love that person, then you will forgive. When we first encounter God's amazing love, it makes us acutely aware of ourselves and our sin. Our conscience awakens and pricks us, and we desire release from that horrible feeling. We desire to know God's forgiveness. The wonderful thing is that if we're honest with God and admit our failure and our need, then we quickly hear his reassuring words, it's all right. Don't worry. I've dealt with it. You see, Jesus has paid the price for your mistake, for your sin, for your folly, for your rebellion. And if we come to him, God is able and willing to forgive us. You see, God's love forgives. God's love can forgive. God's love will forgive. But more than that, God's love conquers fear. Skipping forward to verse 18, we read there is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We can be fearful of all kinds of things, can't we? Really strange things. You wouldn't believe the kinds of things people are afraid of. You never cease to be amazed. It might be balloons. Anybody afraid of balloons? Oh, you. This is a common one. Is anybody afraid of clowns? Yeah, you see. It's not rational, but it's real. There's all kinds of phobias, aren't there? And sometimes, you know, you don't expect it of people, do you? Stephen, who works on the farm, you know, big, bold, man, frightened of spiders. Doesn't matter how big they are. Doesn't matter how little they are. Oh, no. Can't do anything about it. Paralysed with fear. The best illustrations always come from around your home life, aren't they? So Bev has a particular, well, she's not very good at heights. Anything over about a foot, that's 30 centimetres in new money. Anything, you know, getting to jump down off a wall or something like that. She once got stranded on a load of hay, and it was getting darker and darker, and we were trying to get her down, and I put the tractor loader up to reach her down, and she sort of wanted to but couldn't. In the end, I had to climb up the loader of the tractor and rescue her. But when we go a walk, say over Ilkley Moor, it's great until you come to a ravine or a stream with stepping stones, and, you know, what's she going to do? Of course, in the usual way, I leap across and then outstretch my hand. Come on, you can do it. It's not deep. These stones aren't wobbly or slippery. You can make it. I've done it. You can do it. Usually, we get across successfully. Sometimes, we have to find another way. Fear can paralyse us, can't it? Fear can overwhelm us. Fear can affect the whole of our lives. But you know, there's a fear that is of concern to every one of us. And I think sooner or later in our lives, it rears its ugly head. And that's the fear associated with death. And I believe this is not just the fear of the unknown, but somehow deep down we realise that we have a fear of having to face God, our Maker. And I believe this is an instinctive fear in every one of us. Just like it's instinctive in every human being that there is more to life than the here and now, that there's an eternity to face. When Bev takes my hand to help her across the stepping stones, she'll usually say, "Don't mess about." But eventually, she'll come. She trusts in me. Her actions demonstrate that she trusts me to deliver her across. She believes that I can and I will help her to negotiate the obstacle. John says that for those who are in relationship with God, who have received his love through believing and trusting in Jesus as their Saviour, there'll be no fear of facing him and his judgment. Verse 17, in this way, love is made complete among us that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. Love conquers fear like light conquers darkness. You know what it's like if you have to get out of bed in the middle of the night and all the lights are off. It's the same room when you got into bed as when you get out of bed, but amazingly things move. Or you think they might possibly have moved, or you can find something that you didn't realise was there in the first place, in bare feet. Now, you're also trying to negotiate this, bearing in mind other people are asleep at the time. The pressure is on. In the dark, I'm hesitant, wary, uncertain. In the light, same room, I'm confident, I'm bold, I'm sure. Just like turning a light on, receiving God's love brings trust, confidence and hope, which overcomes the fear and uncertainty associated with unbelief. Entering and enjoying the love of God puts us in a very safe place. A very safe place. And that's all where we like to be, don't we? We like to feel secure. Sadly, there are some people whose love is coerced from them. They're told that if they don't conform, do this, do that, then they don't really love that person at all. You can't be made to love somebody. Love isn't forced or suffer the consequences. That's bullying. There's no place for fear in love. And perfect love drives out all fear. God's love conquers fear and makes us complete by removing the fear of death and judgment and releasing us to anticipate everlasting life. And then finally, love creates family. Love is not something that you can enjoy on your own. Some people will say, well, I love chocolate and I can enjoy, that's best enjoyed on my own. But that's not love, is it? That's just consuming. That's just indulgence. That's just self-serving. It's totally relational, is love. Anyone who loves themselves only, well, they're pathetic, aren't they? By receiving God's love, we enter into a loving relationship with him through our wonderful Saviour. And this results in us becoming part of a family. We're no longer just me and God. We're me and God and him and her and others. We're part of a family. And John once more sets forth the acid test that defines a Christian. It started in verse 7, let us love one another. And again, he goes on to repeat this. Verse 19, we love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he's a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen, cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Our professing faith in and love towards God, who is invisible, means absolutely nothing if we do not show our love to our fellow man, and especially to fellow Christians who we rub shoulders with every day. John, in a magnificent way, has summed up the two greatest commandments, which, according to Jesus, are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength, and to love your neighbour as yourself. And he's compressed that into 8 words. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. Our faith and our love are judged by our deeds, both by God and by a watching world. We need to be very careful that we're not hypocritical. Jesus was damning in his day and in his judgment of those who claimed to be so pious and so righteous, who observed all the religious rules and regulations, but who neglected to act in any kind or caring way to those around them, and especially the underprivileged. Paul, writing to the church at Ephesus, says, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. If we are in love with God, if he's our father, then we have a family. We have brothers and sisters. We share the same father. We should follow God's example of unconditional love for our brothers. Being part of this new family means our deepest human need to be loved and to give love is met. You know, we're all equally unworthy and undeserving of God's love. So in gratitude, let's generously share it with each other. After all, we are family. John's encouragement to these early Christians to love one another is qualified by his assertion that love is God's pattern. And further, that any real love we have for each other has its source in God. For God is love. God's love and ours are like the sunlight and the moonlight. The sun is the source of light. The moon simply reflects to a greater or lesser degree that light. Similarly, any love that we have or show has its origins in God. And the magnitude of our love is in proportion to our relationship with him. God's love comes first. God's love can forgive. God's love conquers fear. God's love creates family. And now I will show you the most excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor, and I surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude or self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails.